Corinthians chapter 13. Shall we listen then to the reading of God's word? I'm going to start with the latter part of chapter 12. So, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And we're going to be giving special attention tonight to the first three verses of this section here. You know, if somehow we could have been transferred back to the church in Corinth in the first century, I think it would have been just an awesome and breathtaking experience. A dazzling display of all of these great gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sick were being healed. Prophets were telling God's revelation, God's word. They were speaking in languages that they'd never studied. A sense of wonder at what was going on in that congregation. But you know, if you look under the surface, things were not really all that good. When they had all these gifts, abundance of spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, healings, miracles, and these things are meant to be a blessing to the congregation. But you know what can happen sometimes? God gives good things, and they can be misused. And it appears that those who had the gifts were becoming proud about that, the gifts that God had given them. And those who were not having these gifts were feeling very, very much left out, as though they really weren't worth much. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the analogy of the body, how each part is necessary, to try to encourage people to know that they're important in the body, whether they're gifted or not. So these things were turning out to be a curse. Some thought they were inferior, not worth much in God's sight, not worth much in the church's sight. Some thought, boy, we're really something because of all of these gifts. And yet, very serious problems there in the church. Party spirit, taking one another to law, court, charging one another, having the Lord's Supper, and some people getting drunk and having food and not even caring about those who were hungry. Tremendous problems there. Now, Paul wants to set forth gifts in the proper perspective. And he says there in the last verse of chapter 12, Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I show you the most, and it's probably better translated, the more excellent way. And it's really meant to be a comparison. I'm agreeing neither more nor most is there, but I think the meaning of it really leans toward the idea that I show you the more excellent way. More excellent than all of these gifts, than all these spectacular things. They really weren't all that much, worth all that much. And it's a matter of gifts or grace. And we tend to really magnify gifts. Now, we may not have the same gifts of the Holy Spirit that were available to the church at that time, but we can have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of problems as other kinds of gifts. If somebody's a good speaker, and we can put them up front, and they can become proud of their ability to speak or teach. Somebody is really not very outward, and we tend to look down at them sometimes, you see. And we need to understand the great importance of love in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to gifts or graces, you see, graces are the most important. All the gifts in the world are nothing without love. Here in chapter 12, he's been listing the amazing gifts of people. In chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now you're the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts." And then see that in comparison to these gifts, love is far more important. He says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And whether or not you have great gifts or not isn't the important thing. But you see, what is important is whether or not you have love in your heart for God, for your fellow Christians, yes, and even for the lost. He concludes, you see, in verse 13 of that chapter, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." First thing we want to see tonight is the supreme importance of love. That's point number one, you see. The supreme importance of love. A person can do all sorts of great things, but if they're done without love, it means nothing. It implies that love is the truly great thing. Love is at the core of true religion. You see this in the words of the Savior. He said, summarizing the law, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the heart of true religion. That's the heart of true godliness, you see. It's to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, in this section here, the inspired Apostle Paul sets forth some of the most amazing privileges, some of the most amazing self-sacrificing actions ever experienced or performed by people on this earth. He says they're all useless. They're vain without love. Yes? Notice the way he points out here in the first couple of verses. He says, "If I speak to the tongues of men and angels but have not love, what am I? A resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." You know, when you think of that gong, we think of that huge metal thing, and somebody with that, I think what you call it, is going to hit that and long, makes that kind of noise, and that clashing cymbal, we think of the orchestra, and the person's waiting for just the right moment and clashes those cymbals together. And they're very important and appropriate at just the right time in that particular music. But have you ever thought if they just kept clanging? Clang, 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 bong, 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 bong. It wouldn't be very pretty, would it? It would actually be very monotonous, and it would get on our nerves, quite frankly. And that's the way the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, compares all of these actions. I mean, when you think of that, you see, speak like men or angels. Gift of prophecy. Fathom all mysteries. Faith that can move mountains. Give all I possess to the poor. Surrender my body to flames. Tremendous things. But he says, there's no love. It doesn't mean a thing in God's sight. Truly inspiring and self-sacrificing acts. Give you all you have to the poor. Surrender your body to be burned, but it doesn't mean a thing. And the point is this. That the great deeds are no profit without love. Therefore, it's proper, I think, to conclude that nothing really is worth anything without love. Nothing is worth anything without love. The New Testament is full of these examples. Romans 13, verse 8, it says, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. He goes on to show that if you really love your fellow man, fulfilling these various laws is going to fall right into place. In Galatians 5:14, we read the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Entire law. Summed up in this command, love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. No matter what you do, if love is not in your heart, it's not going to be important. It's not going to be worth much in God's sight. James 2:8 verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law, if you really keep the royal law according to the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You're doing right. So you see, the sum of virtue, the sum of our duty to God and man, what's essential to everything else, is love. Love to God, love to our fellow man. So, number one, we see the supreme importance of love. No matter how tremendous your acts are, no matter how self-sacrificing your actions are, doesn't mean a thing if the motive of love is not involved in it. The second thing we need to see here is that this love affects the way we live, moment by moment. If you love God and you hear His commands, you do it because you love it. It's joyful, it's spontaneous, it's free. But if you don't really love God, it's forced, it's cold, it's hard, it just becomes duty, and you do it because you have to. That isn't the way we please God. If we don't love God, don't trust His providence, the providence of God working everything that happens in our lives, then when problems come, we can be very grudging and bitter, full of ill will. Love is the key to our relationship to God and to our fellow man. And apart from this love, the actions are unacceptable to God. Now the question is, how do we receive this love? Can you say like I do, you know, I think I have a lot of need in this area. I think I need to have a lot more love than I have at present. How can you get it? Where does it come from? Well, you see in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is closely tied in with the love of God. Now, we have to begin, if you're concerned about lack of love in your life, you've got to begin here. You've got to begin with prayer and asking God to give you that love. But it's important to see that that love is very closely tied to the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we read, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The Lord pours out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see that this vivid picture, you know, this picture of water, you see picture of water being poured, tea being poured, whatever it is, and poured out, and picture of what God does, the Holy Spirit. God has poured out His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Another important verse is Romans 15, verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. See that? Where the Spirit is connected? I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to join me in my struggle by praying for me. By the love of the Spirit. Close connection between love and the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. So that as we think of our need for love, we need to remember that it's closely tied in with the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, we read this. If we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. See, if we really love God, we're going to love our brothers and sisters. And then in verses 19 through 21 of 1 John chapter 4, we read this. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And it's important to realize that love is a command, and we have some control over it. We've got this idea, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. It is something that wells up in me, and some people are very loving, and I can just really love them. You know, we're commanded to love in the Scripture. Today we think of romance and falling in love, and the people can fall in love and fall out of love, but God commands, see, that we love, so that's something that we can control. Now, when we're commanded to love, how are we going to do that? What's going to bring out that love? Well, number one, maybe we have to remember that we're not so lovable ourselves. We've got a few flaws in our own personality, in our own character. And that helps us, I think, love others. And one of the important things, you know, the world finds it easy to love the lovely. But as Christians, we're commanded to love the unlovely. I remember when I was first converted, the first year of college, there was a young man who'd been invited to the church, Mayflower Church in Pacific Grove, California, and he came from a very bad family and didn't bathe, and hair was unkempt, and clothing was dirty. If he sat next to you, believe me, you knew it, and you had to breathe through your mouth or you were in big trouble. And we kind of ostracized him. And I thought many times how here he was coming to church, a bad family, a bad home, very poor, probably a hunger for the Lord, and we young people just kind of elbowed him right out of the picture. And that may be an extreme example, but it's easy to have that approach. You see, we need to see ourselves as weak and sinful. And we need to remember that we're called upon to love the unlovely and not just the lovely. Now, love flows in two directions, to God and to our brothers and sisters, to our fellow Christians. And if we don't love our fellow Christians, the Bible says, you don't really love God. And you look around and you get to know people and you say, uh-huh. Got some pretty serious problems in that personality. Get close and we can see a lot of inconsistencies in one another. And before we know it, that love just flies right out the window. But we're told if we don't love our fellow Christians, we don't really love God. That's what we read. And brothers and sisters, that's serious. That's serious. Now, love cannot replace faith. This is written to the church at Corinth, to Christians there, to people who are already saved. Love can't replace saving faith. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot love God if we reject God the Son. We cannot love God if we are in rebellion against the gospel. No matter how sweet our feelings are or the great things we do to other people, if we don't love God, if we don't love Christ, if we haven't repented and trusted in Christ, nothing at all is worth a thing. Jonathan Edwards, an excellent book called Charity and Its Fruit. Really an excellent book. And he speaks of instruction and exhortation. He says a number of things. He says we should examine ourselves to see if we have the spirit which this teaching sets forth. First of all, he says, this doctrine shows us what is the right Christian spirit. Secondly, he says we need to see whether those who profess to be Christians really display and experience this spirit. Thirdly, he says, this shows the amiableness of the Christian spirit. It's the spirit of heaven. Fourth, he says, it shows the pleasantness of the Christian life. A life of love is a pleasant life. Fifth, he says, that's why contention tends so much to the ruin of religion. And he quotes James 3:16, where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. Then sixth, he says, this shows how we should watch and guard against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit towards our neighbors. And he ends this section, he says, exhorts us to seek a spirit of love, to grow in it more and more, and very much to abound in works of love. Edwards has a tremendous section where he shows this book that love is greater than the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And he points out that you kind of catch the spirit of the Lord's whole idea here in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 have just been sent on that great mission. They came back rejoicing. They have tremendous power. They say in verse 17, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And they were filled with joy and power. And they thought, wonderful, even those demons, we've got control over them. They submit to us in your name. But Jesus kind of cools things down. He says there in verse 20, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The point seems to be that, you know, those gifts, what you can do, are really not that important. Far more important, far more wonderful, something you should be able to just stand in awe of, is that your names are written in heaven. It's kind of, you get the sense there of the importance of things, huh? Edwards goes on to show that the church at Corinth was blessed with all sorts of extraordinary gifts of love, and yet they had a lot of serious problems. He points out that love is more excellent than all the gifts. And you see, love is something within us, but within our hearts. You can't love God, you can't love your neighbor without the Holy Spirit working in your heart. But Edwards points out something I've never thought of. He says that the extraordinary gifts, outward gifts, miraculous gifts, are something that even the unsaved are able to perform. These gifts are outward. Love for God and our neighbor is something inside. But these gifts, and he points out in Matthew chapter 10, where the 12 apostles are given this authority. In chapter 10, verse 1 of Matthew, he called his 12 apostles to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. You know one of those names in there? That's Judas. Judas apparently had that power that the other apostles had, to drive out evil spirits and to heal disease and sickness. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you read this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. You see, these extraordinary gifts didn't touch the inside of these people. God is concerned with the heart. That's the goal of our life, is to glorify God and to love him, to be holy as he is holy. And you read here back in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It can remain throughout eternity, but those extraordinary gifts are for a time. Prophecy will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge goes away, faith, hope, and love remain. But the greatest of these is love. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says something that as Orthodox Presbyterians we need to take very seriously. We love the Reformed faith, and we know it. And we know a lot of Scripture and a lot of theology. But in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, the Apostle says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We need to be very careful, that with all the knowledge we have, we don't look down our noses at other people. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Greatest acts of charity, giving all you have to the poor, having your body to be burned, nothing in God's sight. But a heart of love is the key. That's what God is looking for. Leon Morris said this, love in the New Testament is a quality we see displayed on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the utterly unworthy proceeds from a God who is love, lavished upon others without a thought of whether they were worthy to receive it or not. Proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than from any merit in the beloved. God is love. And we see that love displayed most clearly in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is love, the Bible says. It says a lot of other things about God. It's easy to get out of balance on love or holiness or justice. But the Bible teaches us God is love. We need to encourage one another. It's a matter of gifts and graces. Graces win out every time. It's not great gifts. You may not have great gifts. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, do you have great love? Do you desire to have great love? Are you asking God for love? Love for God? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Love for your brothers and sisters? Yes, and love for the lost. We are unworthy. Are we looking only for the worthy to love? May it never be. God loved us, and we were unworthy. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. But we must confess, Lord, that we're often very lacking in that love. And very often we tend to idealize and idolize those who have great gifts. Father, help us to see that humble one who's not seeking the spotlight, but who goes about doing good in love, you and to her and his fellow Christians and to the lost. Lord, may this church be characterized by love. We ask it in Jesus' name.